Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come together in front of the Scriptures and pray for Your presence through the Word and the Spirit. Please enlighten and lead our thoughts so that the love You have had towards us would be filled in our hearts, and that love would direct us loving each other and caring each other. Please bless these services in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask to read a few verses from the John's first epistle, fourth chapter, and starting from the verse 16, and the words are in Jesus' name. God is love, and he that dwelled in love dwelt in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Amen. When asked to come in front of God's children, I first have the desire to ask from you that, can I still have my old sins and doubts forgiven? I want to believe with you. So as Tom said, or he forgot to mention, that with my wife Johanna, we have traveled here from New York, where we are living for an assignment, my work assignment. But we came here actually for my wife's work. She will be speaking with Tom in an educational conference these coming days. And when Tom asked if I could serve you here, I felt warmed in my heart. Not that I felt that I would have a lot to share, but it feels so good that you are still accepted and appreciated and carried by the children of God. So I am in front of you with the joy that you preach me gospel and we can continue to believe together. This morning when I woke up and I had this thought of this sermon in my mind, somehow this idea, this very deep idea that there is no fear in love was the first thought in my mind. So I went to Google and looked for the passage and decided that I shall start and ask for God's guidance to reveal, if he wishes, this text to us. This epistle, as many of the epistles in the Bible, has been written amidst of a lot of battles. As we all know, the kingdom of God is a battling kingdom, and there's always been some battles, personal battles within the person, the struggles they go through, and sometimes between the believers. So also this letter is sent to a congregation and to be circulated with the congregations, with the desire that it would comfort those amidst of the battle. And it's also a sign of a living congregation that we discuss openly the matters that somehow bother us. And I was really happy to hear from Tom that that's also what you do here. I was told that you had had a meeting after the summer services, discussing some of the matters that were discussed in the summer services as well. One of the topics I understand that you had in your discussions was that is there a need or even a necessity sometimes for the believers to withhold gospel from another person if there is a feeling that this or that person doesn't have the right understanding? And I hear that you had really open and warm discussions coming into a common conclusion. And I also asked Tom, does it anymore make sense to come back to these ideas? And he said, well, encourage, why not? You were also part of the summer services. So I wanted to try to capture some of the ideas of this question of withholding gospel. What is actually the discussion we are having when we are raising this question? In the Bible, there is some very famous parallel, which you all know, which is the parallel of the 10 virgins, the occasion, the parallel where Jesus speaks about that one day the kingdom of God will be like this, and then he goes through these different examples, illuminating to the listeners what is the true nature of the kingdom of God. And this parallel was used in the 1970s, at least in Finland, in the way that some speakers said that it is such a challenging text that it should not be used in services. And it has some challenges part that actually confront us exactly with this question, what is it if we are in a situation where we think whether we should withhold the gospel? Because as you remember, these 10 virgins, they had the same desire to be there ready when the bridegroom comes and the celebration of the wedding can start. So all of these 10 had left with the same intention and they were waiting. And as we know, they all became tired and slept until they were woken up that now finally the bridegroom comes. I'm sure you are aware that this is part of that time wedding traditions where the bridegroom had to go to the home of the coming wife and negotiate for the deal. And the wedding could only start when the deal was done. But then there comes this terrible situation where 5 of the those who are waiting for the wedding party realize that they were actually not prepared. They had the lamps with them, but they had not thought that they need the oil. Which seems a little bit weird that they are ready. They know that it can be middle of the night, and for them to start the celebration, they need these lamps. And they carry the lamps, but somehow they have forgotten the essence of the oil. And then the situation leads up to a conversation where they are asking the 5 smarter ones to give them oil. But they're told to go and look and search for where it's been sold. So sometimes in the 70s, this question was raised that are we put sometimes in the situation where we have to judge for the person whether there is right moment to preach gospel or not? And because some speakers came into the conclusion that actually might be the case, after those trials were over, there was this understanding that this is a little bit tricky text and even challenging, and some speakers even said it should be avoided. But if we come into this conclusion that it's actually a human responsibility to look into the heart of the other, we forget what's actually happening in that situation. I understand, and please correct me if I'm wrong, the issue was not that those who had the oil had the right to judge, but the moment was too late for the ones who didn't have oil. For some reason, they had joined the wedding party, but something which wasn't visible, which couldn't be seen, they had forgotten. They followed all the customs, all the traditions. They were there really eagerly waiting, and everything looked fine from the surface, but something that wasn't visible and could not be seen was missing. And so the speakers that have looked into this text say that the one what was missing was the faith. That the moment when the Son of God comes, and when they realize that they have been amidst of the congregation waiting for him to return, already looking the same, following the same traditions, from the outside being exactly the same that nobody could have differentiated, but in their heart, the faith was missing. So, what is this faith that somehow was lost? What is it that made them different from each other? As the Bible tells, both of them were sleeping, so it didn't mean that you can be perfect, that you should be perfect to have that faith. It is something else. But there is also one element where I think we should pause for a moment, because if it would be to other human being to judge us, how would we feel in our heart? Would it put our heart in peace? I'm sure that in each and every congregation there are these really pleasant people whose love is overwhelming, that whose love is so generous that it would be easy for us to rely on these persons to speak for us in the day of judgment. That they're just so filled of love that every time, I know that Tom and John, they often speak about their mother who appears to be a person like that. That even in the troublesome times, he was able to express a love that actually carried you further. But we also know that sometimes we end up in disputes and struggles. And I think that if we would need to depend on the mercy of other people, some of us would fear what would happen to us. And what would this type of power do to us as a human being if we would be given the power to choose if one another can go to heaven? Those are somehow questions that we have to ask. They are hard questions. And this comes back to the epistle of John, in love there is no fear. So what is this love that counters fear, that is so pure that there is no fear how we are accepted, how we are welcomed, whether we will qualify in whichever terms we can think of. In the discussions sometimes that we're having and the struggles, we sometimes wish we could see into each other and be able to see if this and that person, as the Bible says, has the true fruit of faith, carries the true fruit of faith. So, also in the speaker's meeting, one of the brothers referred to this text of fruit, that from the fruit you shall see if the tree is good or not, because a good tree gives good fruit and a bad tree gives bad fruit. So somehow Bible tells that there is some kind of opportunity to see what we carry inside, and that's the fruit. And you come up then, of course, in the question that what is this fruit? What is it that can determine and to be called as a fruit where the brothers and sisters can feel whether what we carry inside is right or not? And when I went to the summer services, and I told this at the speakers' meeting, I just didn't feel I had anything to offer, anything to give. I just felt I want to be there among the believers and be strengthened myself. And even when I was sitting in the speakers' meeting and this passage was raised, I just asked myself, how am I? Where am I in this? Do I carry the right fruit? Do I see the value of the kingdom of God? Where am I in this struggle? But like I said in the speakers' meeting, then I started to think about a few really dear brothers to me, and I know to some of you as well. It's been a while since I've been in Seattle. I think I was here last time, 1990. But before that, when we lived here as a family, we came here. I saw already a few people here yesterday at the breakfast, and then today whose families we visited. I remember playing at their yard with them. But even before that, my grandfather, Veikko, had come here since, I think, 1968. My father might have been here first time in 1971. Actually, 72, if I'm not correct, when my mother was carrying me in her womb. But also, Samuli, the brother of my father, they came here, and they had such a deep love for the believers in America. And I started to think about these brothers, that if they would be sitting in the middle of this meeting, what would be their message? What would they want to be said at that moment? And that's when I looked to the Bible, where this passage of the fruits is, and then revealed some of those ideas. And if the Holy Spirit leads us, I shall go back to some of those ideas. One of the questions also raised in the speaker's meeting was the doctrine. Does the doctrine change? Is it always, and what actually is the element of the doctrine that never changes? Because we often come into that question when we have our discussions, that what does the doctrine say and how do we understand the doctrine? And if doctrine doesn't change, then how much are we able to discuss and confront our understanding on these matters? So I realized that the part where Jesus speaks about the fruit actually is in the Sermon of the Mount. When Jesus was at the mountain, and he saw the people gathering, and he felt in his heart the need to speak for them and address them. And this question of the fruits can and should be looked into that context, and somehow it starts to open to us, maybe in a different light. Again, it may not be something that can be judgmental, visible, that is our character, something that can be singled out in our personality or what we say or how we behave. But it actually has a deeper meaning. So when we look into that portion, what Jesus said exactly before this part is that don't judge or you will be judged. And the way you measure you shall be measured. And if you see a small piece of wood in the eye of a brother or sister, look first that you have a log in your own eye. And if you are able to take the log out of your eye, then maybe you'll be able to take that piece of wood out of the eye of the other. It humbles our heart. If this is the way God puts this in context, how judgmental can we be on the fruit of each other? Then we come into the question of the doctrine. We often comfort ourselves saying that the doctrine never changes. But it's also necessary to ask, what exactly in the doctrine is the core essence? And that's where the Sermon on the Mount actually challenges us very deeply. Again, it's a complicated context, because if you look to the details of the Sermon on the Mount, throughout the history there's been challenges to understand that. We know that some well-known pacifists of our times have related to the Sermon on the Mount, like Martin Luther King or Mahatma Gandhi, that when Jesus said, if you're somebody slaps you on the right cheek, you have to turn the left. And so it has some challenging element that we always have struggled to understand and capture. But if you look into it, and you keep in mind the Jewish doctrine, what Jesus actually does in this sermon, and some say that it was the only, like, a doctrinal speech Jesus gave. Often he addressed the people and gave a lot of parallels, but this time it was a structured sermon going through the Jewish teaching that was where he was brought up and where the believers were amidst. And if you look into how he does it, he says that you have been told, but I tell you something different. So Jesus takes the Jewish doctrine, which is the Ten Commandments, the prayer, the offerings, the fast, which are the key elements of the Jewish faith, and he twists almost everything. In some cases, he makes the law much more harder. He tells that the law tells you, don't kill. But I tell you, if you get angry, you're guilty for the same commandment. And then he teaches different things, how you should be living your faith, preaching, praying. And as you see, he always starts, you have been told, but I tell you. So there is something deeper happening than him just repeating what the Jews were thinking and interpreting the law. And like the believing speakers say, that this illuminates that fulfilling the law becomes impossible. That actually none of us is and will be able ever to fulfill all those commandments. So what is it that it's all about? What is this doctrine that never changes? What is the faith that we should be carrying inside our hearts? That the five virgins that were waiting for the wedding party to start had somehow lost. Even though they looked the same, they appeared to be the same, they followed all the same traditions. Jesus leads in the Sermon on the Mount the listeners to watch the birds. He tells them, don't worry, look just the birds, how they are fed. And then he comes into saying that rather than worrying all of this, you should search for the kingdom of God. But even then, he takes the listeners to further. And the listeners are taken into this narrow gate that takes you the road of heaven. I'm sure you have been told about this gate that was called an eye of a needle in the gates of Jerusalem. I'm sure you've heard the story. Last time when we were visiting Arlie and Harvard, Tom had something to do with the needle, but he couldn't put the string inside the eyes, so the girls had to do it. So it's hard. But the parallel of the eye of a needle comes from an actual gate that was in the walls of Jerusalem. And it comes from the parallel where Jesus said that it's more complicated for the rich to come into the kingdom of God than a camel go inside the eye of the needle. So what the camel had to do and go through in the eye of the needle was that all its carryings, everything the camel was carrying, had to be taken away. And then the camel had to lay on its knees really low and then slowly be taken through that needle. It wasn't high, it was lower than a man's size. It wasn't impossible for the camel to get through, but it required a really good caretaker, and everything had to be taken away and carried separately through the wall. Something similar is in this gate, the narrow gate. Often this is referred to as repentance, that the people in the world or who are unbelieving, they have to come to this gate and accept the faith and go through that small gate to the road that goes to heaven, the narrow road that goes to heaven. And I'm sure there is a lot of truth in this. And those of you who have got the grace of repentance understands what it means to leave all the burdens behind. And then you enter the road that somehow is narrow, sometimes so hard to stay in, but it goes to heaven. But if we again return to the context of the Sermon on the Mount, there happens also something very huge here. So Jesus puts the listeners that were Jews in a situation that the doctrine that had become a burden that prevented them from freely believing had to be undone and taken away from their shoulders so they could go through this narrow gate to the passage to heaven. So he built a wall for all those burdens that were impossible to fulfill. The burdens that were put on top of the soldiers of the believers, telling that you have to fulfill this and that in order to be acceptable, to be righteous enough, to be acknowledged to be a true believer, that something different happens there. And let me tell you, my heart tells me, and the Spirit reveals to me, and if I'm wrong, please tell me, Jesus didn't do all of this so that once we are over that narrow gate, we would start to recreate new burdens for ourselves. But the same gospel and the same passage, the same parallel is told to us, that when we are coming to the gates, to the wall, we have to be able to undo all of that is binding to us so that we can accept in full what God has prepared for us, which is the narrow passage to home in heaven, and that's the righteousness of faith. So this narrow gate to heaven is a key to understand the Sermon on the Mount, what's really happening there. And it's a monumental sermon Jesus is giving for the Jews. But it's not only monumental for the Jews, it's also monumental for us, because what he's doing, he's forcing us and illustrating to us this element of the narrow passage to the heaven the righteousness of faith, our judgment and our mind doesn't understand this. We all confuse it. But this is the true treasure of the kingdom of God. And when we return to this question of the fruits, when we are speaking about the fruits, we should remind us, what is the essence of a fruit? This morning I was offered some fruits to get nurture, to get energy, to get vitamins, to get strength. It wasn't just coincidence that Jesus uses fruits as an example. They have all the strength to encourage us and help us go further. The purpose of the fruit is to give you strength, brother and sister. It is not to tell you, you have not done this or that good. You're not good enough. But it's telling you there is this fruit given from heaven that will nurture your soul, uplift your heart so that you can believe and have this fruit given to you. So a tree that is a good tree is full of these kind of fruits. Whoever comes with a thirsty mind and a heart that is asking for forgiveness can find that from the tree that has these fruits always available. So if you put this in the context of withholding gospel, we understand that how against this parallel it would be to tell somebody who is coming and asking for a fruit, no, this is not for you. You're not good enough. That's not what the Bible tells. It tells us that all of us have no chance, there is no hope for us if God would have made it all available for us. So the doctrine the Bible is protecting is this doctrine that's brothers and sisters, the righteousness of faith, that's the narrow way to heaven. It's the only way to heaven, but it's here and it's available and it's ready made to you. There is nothing else and nothing more you need. My brothers and sisters, it's still here with us and you can uplift your hearts to believe. You can believe your sins, all sins and doubts and struggles you are in fighting through. Some we know and some we don't. Please uplift your heart so you can believe your sins and doubts forgiven in Jesus' name and precious blood. And this is the fruit that is growing in the hearts of believers to be available for whoever struggles and needs that strength. And if I return to this epistle of John, and we come back to this, what he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casted out fear. How much we fear. How natural and human it is to fear. How much we fear for what happens in the world. How much they might trouble us. How much we fear for some of our loved ones and our friends and our neighbors, our relatives, or ourselves. We feel the weakness. We feel how unfit we are for the tasks given to us. As I felt when coming in front of you, I felt totally unfit for it. But in this element of love, there is no fear. There was something significant that happened to me, which was significant to me at the speaker's meeting. It wasn't what I said but what I felt. And some of you know me better and some of the struggles that I have come into and that has been burdening my heart and made me doubt or fear at the times, but when I was there amidst of the kingdom of God, I felt really deeply that I am home and I am accepted and I am appreciated and there is no fear. If we remember the parallel of the two brothers and the one who left the home, there was some fear in his heart when he was away from the home. And that fear prevented him from returning. And if we are struggling in our heart, that fear can prevent us of believing freely. We come up to the services and sometimes the fear just gets us, keeps us, and doesn't allow us to freely believe. What I felt there is that the meaning of home. If you ever have left home, and once you have returned to home, you suddenly realize that there is no need for the doubts. There is no need for the fear. That you realize once you come back after your struggles and when you are home, there was no need for fear. So for all of you who are struggling, whatever struggles you are in, doubts, sin that is burdening you, and if there is this element of fear, I want to remind you that there is this home. There is this home on earth. We may choose wrong words, and we may do wrong things, and we say things with not good understanding. But there is this home for you, and it is beyond our understanding and our words. It is the place where God loves you and where the love is so full that there is no space for fear. That if you feel you miss that place, you should open your heart and allow your heart to come and be full home. To leave those doubts behind. And the place where you can feel God's love to you. God loves you as you are. There is a deep element in love which we seek for when we look for love and we want to express love and find love in this earth. And that is the connection of being seen and loved. Often in our relationship, we have a side of our human being that we need to struggle with that the other one doesn't appreciate. But in a very deep way, it is possible, even in the human relationship, to have this combination that we are seen as a personality. That the other person knows me so well that I can't hide and I don't need to hide anything. And that person still loves me. How empowering and healing is such a love? We don't need to act and do a lot of things to be qualified to be loved. But we're actually seeing as we are and loved, and that love gives us the strength to be a better companion, being better father, mother, brother and sister or friend. But that's very deeply true in our relationship with God. And what the Bible tells, God sees us as we are. And despite all the mistakes and all the shortcomings, what we are, He loves us. And that love transforms us. The love of God is much deeper than we can ever understand. And I'll end with this final reflection from the Bible. If you remember the moment when Jesus was put on the cross and he felt the pain and he knew he was innocent, and he felt the wounds of the torture he'd gone through. And he felt all the burden and being left alone. You remember the prayer he said for his father. He said, "Father, please forgive them because they don't know what they are doing." So this is the element of transformative love. He didn't ask that they would take him down from the cross, that they would take away his suffering. He was looking for those who were putting him on the cross that one day they could also have the chance to believe. He loved them beyond his own suffering for the moment that also the gates of the heaven would be open for them. So if he was able to love his torturers and his killers to give them the chance to be in heaven, how much more could he love you and love us? Like Jesus said, that if we as parents of this earth, if our children ask for a bread and we give bread, we don't give a stone, how much more does our Heavenly Father see what we need? He sees you as you are, and he loves you, and in this love, there is no fear. We come to the wall, but what we need to undo is what the burdens we're making for ourselves and what we're making for each other, and to believe freely. To let the love of God fulfill us and carry us, and in that love, he transforms us so that we are eligible to heaven. This is something our mind and our understanding can't capture. But when the sins are burdening us and when we feel so unfit, our heart understands that there is no other way. There is no other way for us. So my dear brother and sister, if you are at this wall and you carry the burdens, you feel the sins and the doubts, the gospel asks you to let your burdens go. There is this narrow path. It goes to heaven, but it's the righteousness path of the righteousness of faith. It's the faith that the love of God gives to us, and it's already made. And it's only asked you, please believe. If in your heart you feel you want to believe, please believe. All your sins and doubts are forgiven in Jesus' name and precious blood. So my brothers and sisters, we are encouraged in front of the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit at this moment just to believe. Be free and believe and let the love of God fulfill your heart that you know there is no need to fear. There is no space for fear. Again, I want to ask that please encourage me and encourage us. Can I still believe all my sins and doubts forgiven? I want to believe. We end up with the closing prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debt against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the power, kingdom power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.